If the situation was different, Washington would not admit its fault and would get away with murder. Just like all those other times that it launched strikes on civilians and claimed it targeted terrorist positions. Rights organizations say the U.S. drone strike in Kabul could amount to war crimes. This is not something new. The United States has been accused of committing war crimes in Afghanistan on numerous occasions. Since the very beginning of invasion in October 2001, U.S. soldiers and military contractors have been accused of murder, torture, and kidnap. The deliberate targeting of civilians by foreign troops continued to the day they left Afghan soil. One of the most notorious killings is called the Kandahar Massacre. In 2012, a U.S. Army staffer murdered 16 Afghan civilians and wounded six others in the Panjawe district. Nine children were among the victims, and some of the corpses were partially burned. Although U.S. officials argued that what happened to those civilians was the act of a single individual, further investigations showed that at least 20 U.S. soldiers were involved in that massacre. In another example, it was revealed that in 2002, the U.S. Army members tortured unarmed Afghan civilians to death in Bagram. The victims were repeatedly chained to the ceiling and beaten, resulting in their deaths. There are hundreds of similar accounts which have gone unpublished, but if investigated, most of them will be categorized as war crimes. U.S. drone strikes are another part of America's vicious legacy in the war-torn country. Since the September 11th attacks, U.S. presidents have adopted drone warfare as a central feature of America's foreign policy. Thousands of Afghans were killed because U.S. military officials thought drone strikes were precise strikes that targeted alleged militants. The number of these strikes were so high that at least one out of two Afghan villagers say it happened to them, and not just once, and the incidents never made the news anywhere outside Afghanistan. For example, last year, in November, a U.S. Reaper drone targeted a group of villagers in the mountainous area of Paktia and killed seven people. American officials said Paktia was under Taliban control and the targets were Talibs. But locals said all the victims were all civilians and one child was among them. An independent investigation into U.S. drone warfare shows that between 2004 and 2020, the U.S. military carried out over 13,000 strikes across Afghanistan, in which over 10,000 Afghans were killed. Nearly 200 children were among the dead. The families of victims of these drone strikes are almost certain that those responsible for the deaths of their loved ones are never going to face justice. In 20 years of occupation, only a few investigations were launched to see if the U.S. military is committing war crimes in Afghanistan. In March 2020, judges of the International Criminal Court, or ICC, gave the ICC prosecutor authority to begin an investigation into possible war crimes and crimes against humanity committed in Afghanistan. The probe investigates the alleged murder, imprisonment, torture, and targeting of civilians committed by Afghan government, Taliban, and U.S. forces.
In conclusion, the Peace Chamber considers it appropriate to amend the appeal decision to the effect that the prosecutor is authorized to commence investigation in relation to alleged crimes committed on the territory of Afghanistan in the period since 1st May 2003, as well as other alleged crimes that have a nexus to the armed conflict in Afghanistan and are sufficiently linked to the situation and were committed on the territory of other state parties in the period since 1st July 2002.
But reports indicate that U.S. drone strikes are not included in the inquiry. Experts say U.S. drone strikes could be seen as violations of international humanitarian law. But that does not make it a war crime. To call the drone strikes a war crime, the investigators must find evidence that those attacks were intentional or sufficiently reckless. Meanwhile, determining recklessness requires a legal analysis in each case of the evidence. Afghanistan is the most drone-bombed country in the world. But it's not just the drone strikes. The U.S. Central Command Combined Air Operations Center says the U.S. Air Force dropped a record 7,423 bombs on Afghanistan. This is more than at any time in the past 10 years. More than 100,000 Afghans have been killed or wounded since 2009, when the UN assistance mission in Afghanistan began documenting casualties. Meanwhile, not even a handful of these deaths have been investigated, and with the U.S. withdrawal from Afghanistan, it's unlikely that anyone will probe what the U.S. has done to Afghans. But reality cannot be forgotten. Each innocent life that's been lost was not a mistake. It was a crime.
Good morning, good afternoon, good evening, wherever you are and wherever you are listening to us.
The keys of life.
Axel Jawadi talks about the various keys of life and has brought about this book to be a companion for the very famous Mafatil Jiran, where one is a tool or the keys for paradise, and this book, of course, are the keys of life.
The Keys of Life, a program designed to tell you that what Islam gives you will help get you home with joy and faithfulness. So, well, listen to
The Keys of Life.
The world is a very, very big house, many people living in many rooms. We must open all the doors up, we must unlock them all today. Throw all the keys away.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين. My name is Sheikh Zaid Al-Salami. A few years ago I started the course of wanting to commentate on a very important book that I believe is something that would be useful for everyone who reads it, and that is the book Mafatih al-Hayat, written by Ayatollah al-Uzma al-Sheikh Jawadi Amuli. We're up to part three in Mafatih al-Hayat, and this is also an interesting section in the book, and it's related to how we as people deal with the Islamic system. And what Ayatollah Jawadi Amali means by the Islamic system is that there are different sections of the Islamic kind of way of life, from moving from your personal individual way, which was part one, to your interaction and dealing with other fellow human beings, which was part two. And now in part three, it's dealing with the Islamic system. And the Islamic system is divided into four sections here in part three. Chapter one is the political system of Islam. Chapter two is the social system of Islam. And chapter three is the society kind of system of Islam, which is to do with the producing of a society. And part four is the economic system of Islam. And of course, without doubt, we know that each one of them are important for us to look into, especially with the topic of the political system of Islam. I think the fundamental question that we genuinely need to ask is, seeing that we believe that Islam as a religion is a complete religion, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala conveyed the most perfect religion to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi, and therefore it is impossible for us to believe that even though the system of Islam is complete, but yet a chunk of our social life has been left out, and that is how we are governed, or how we govern. And in both ways, we need to understand what is the Islamic perspective of this. How are we governed? How do we govern? Is it a system of anarchy where whoever comes to rule, they become the ruler and there's nothing that can be said about that? And the reason why I give this example is because there are certain Muslims who do believe that if someone is ruling over you, whether they are salih or talih, whether they are righteous or corrupt, then you need to follow them. And they base that on the verse in the Holy Quran, أَطِيعُ اللَّهَ وَأَطِيعُ الرَّسُولَ وَأُولِي الْأَمْرِ مِنْكُمْ وُلَاتُ الْأَمْرِ. Those who have been vested in power, as long as they are there ruling, then there is nothing for you to do other than for you to follow them and be their loyal citizens.
Ayatollah Javadi Amali, the author of the book Mafatihul Hayat, The Keys of Life. This book, Mafatih, ought to be in two volumes. One volume, the present volume, Mafatihul Janan, is on the level of the lofty rewards for praying, fasting, etc. But the book lacks its second volume, which ought to be on subjects like the lofty rewards for planting a tree. Imam has mentioned both of these subjects. The very Imam, who has stressed out the reward for praying, has also highlighted the reward for planting a tree. There are generous amounts of reward for protecting the environment. When growing wheat, take some in your hand and say these prayers. These are what the very Imam has mentioned. We lack this second volume in Islamic world.
That's even why, ironically, you can also see that in some places it's even haram. They even issue a fatwa of the prohibition of you expressing any kind of opposition, let alone wanting to demonstrate or anything else like that. So we need to ask, do we have a system in Islam or is it anarchy? If we do have a system, what kind of system is it? Is it based on khilafah? If it is based on khilafah, what kind of khilafah is it based on? Is it something close to the khilafah of the first khalifa, which was based on the saqifa of Bani Sa'idah? Is it based on the second form of khilafah, which was appointed by the first khilafah? Or is it based on a six-person council, which was the third khilafah? Is it based on nepotism? Is it based on keeping it in, for example, the family like Bani Umayyah? Is it some kind of rulership like Bani Abbas? Is it something similar to the Uthmani dynasty or the Fatimi dynasty? What kind of khilafah is it? Is it like in today's world? Is it liberal? Is it democratic? Is it theocratic? Is it a monarchy? Is it shura based? Is it wilayatul faqih? There needs to be some kind of way of us tackling this issue in a sensible manner where we have satisfying answers beyond any kind of biasness towards kind of ideology or something like that. We need to find the very basis of what it is that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wanted for us. Did he leave the ummah to fend for themselves, where there is no political system in Islam and Islam is against politics? We need to have some kind of understanding in that way. And this is exactly why when we do sit down and ponder on this topic, we can understand that governing the Muslim Ummah and ruling over people is one of the Islamic necessities, because that is when Islam will be implemented in its whole entirety. This is when you will be able to find a way of living under a utopian kind of society, especially in the Shia madhab, in the Shia school of thought. The political dimension of Islam is very vibrant, and you can see it within the ideological process of the concept of imamah. Walhamdulillahi rabbil alameen, wa salatu wa salamu ala sayyidina Muhammad wa alihi tahirin.
Driving past, walking fast, to the field of dreams, hear the children's screams.
There was The Keys of Life by Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran, IRIB English Radio.
Every corner represents a different image in my mind. A momentary emotion, space spent in time, in time. Memories fade like a dusty window pane, and you can't see your past no more. The only thing that remains is that feeling of warmth in your heart that will always be there, be there.
This is the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via internet, shortwave, medium wave, FM, and satellites. Our listeners in Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 41 meters, 7,410 kilohertz, every day from 15:20 to 16:20 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave, 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz every day from 19:20 to 20:20 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our program via FM 91.5 megahertz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or BAT 5, and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/EN. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program P.O. Box 19395-6767 Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
I'm a teacher.
I'm a researcher.
I'm a mother.
I'm a lawyer.
And I believe in acting kindly toward you, because you are
A Muslim lady.
You are very special. There's no one just like you.
From Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
You are very special, and I'm so glad you're mine.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Dear listeners, thank you so very much for joining us on today's episode of Muslim Lady. I hope wherever you are, you're in the best state of health, wealth, and spirituality, blessed with Allah's bounties, and filled with gratitude toward the wonders of life. In the studio with me, as always, I have the honor and privilege of being accompanied by a special guest and a darling sister, Sister Razia Shamini. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Thank you so much for joining us. Throughout these last few episodes, we had sort of like themed topics, like a series of episodes dedicated to certain topics that we could benefit from as Muslim ladies, whether it was the ladies of Ashura, whether it was...
As you call it, Ashura and ladies.
Yeah, exactly, or Ashura and ladies, or the different aspects of the Noble Prophet's life, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that we could learn from as Muslim ladies. And as always, you were creative enough to highlight his beauty routine.
That's very nice of you.
And I really feel that it's super creative because... it's trending so much in today's world, but women need to draw inspiration from perhaps a more divine source rather than quote-unquote influencers on Instagram. What you have in store for us is yet another awesome, interesting, intriguing, captivating topic, and it is regarding the women in the life of His Eminence, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And interestingly enough, he dealt with a lot of women. Yeah, and in the most delicate, most considerate, generous way possible, that makes you think, well, how could anyone hurt this man?
And still he got hurt.
So where would you like to start off?
There are so many reasons why we have chosen to talk about the seerah or the conduct of the Noble Prophet regarding women, including his mother, later on his wet nurse. Later on, we move on to his wife, first of all, Lady Khadija, and then the other wives, and then his four daughters. Of course, the historian have dispute over how many daughters the Prophet had, and so on and so. And his wet sisters, aunts, because the Saudi Arabian Peninsula was a very interconnected society where, you know, at some point in history, he met them in the battles, and he fought against their men.
Interesting.
And his treatment of them was very interesting.
Right.
How
right.
he showed, we're going to see how his conduct was. Was he appreciative of them? Did he hold them in esteem? Did he honor them? Or he said that, you know, no. Whatever they are, whoever they are, this is Islam, and I'm going to do this and that to them.
Interesting. This is very interesting. And of course, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam stands in regard with women in general and how he totally revolutionized a society that condemned women to death upon their existence in this world and thought of them as shame and thought of them as a taint on the family name and the prestige of their tribe.
Because one of the reasons was that once they were defeated in a battle, these women were taken as captives, and so this was kind of considered as somehow shame and, you know,
dishonor to them.
Mm. That was perhaps one of the reasons.
But it's like, you know what they say in Persian, that an excuse that's worse than the sin, than the error itself.
Right.
Like, your excuse is that you, okay, I have to bury this girl alive in her infancy because she's going to be taken as captive and tortured and God knows what else. But more of that after a short break, so stay with us.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Muslim Lady.
Assalamu Welcome back to Muslim Lady here in the studio. I'm with my darling sister Razia Shamili, and we're talking about the women in the life of His Eminence Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. What was it that you wanted to say before we went for a break, Sister Razia?
A couple of days ago, I went somewhere in the suburbs of a city, and I came across a couple who were living in a farm. And they obviously there, that kind of life entails having dogs to guard the land
for
and
sure,
everything.
Yeah.
And one of their dogs had given birth to 7 puppies. And she was telling me that one of the puppies was extremely weak and darker than the others, like not so much prettier in terms of, like, the other ones were fluffy and they had so much hair. This one was so weak and, you know, it looked as if it was going to die. And then this lady, she said that we would see the mother taking the puppy to somewhere else, putting it in a kind of dig somewhere he had dug, and the dog. And we would get very upset, and, you know, we would think that the dog had abandoned the weak puppy. And then later on, we found out that because all the other puppies, all the other 6 puppies were stronger in, you know, being breastfed, and they would not let the weakest puppy to get fed. So the mommy would take it to a separate place and would individually attend to the needs of that puppy. I'm talking about the realm of the animals. In the Quran, we read that sometimes humans get worse than animals.
Yeah, exactly.
If a puppy mom, if a dog mom can be so tender-hearted, so emotional, so loving and so caring, that would attend individually to the needs of an animal, then imagine these Arabs at the times of Jahiliyyah.
How barbaric.
Would bury their daughters alive.
Exactly.
Just
because you're going to bring dishonor to my family name.
Subhanallah, that humans can become so much worse than animals.
Exactly. And that makes the whole argument, the whole probe that Islam is anti-woman that much more ironic. Because Islam dawned during a time in history where this whole civilization was keen on burying their women alive and destroying them and labeling them as dishonor and shame. And Islam came along and was like, stop what you're doing right now or you're going to burn in hell. Women are awesome. They're the manifestation of the mercy of your creator. Whoever has 1, 2, 3 daughters, they will have doors open to them in heaven.
Exactly.
Love your daughter first, hug her first, kiss her first, gift her first. She's a trust in your hands rather than a possession. And, like, fast forward over 1,400 years, and a bunch of uneducated Westerners are going to pop up and say, well, Islam is anti-woman. And
exactly.
I'm like, how about you just stop talking?
If I want to bring into our audience attention the verses in the Quran that you just mentioned, one of them is in chapter 16, verse number 59, that it says, and when the news of the birth of a female child is brought to any of them, his face becomes dark, and he's filled with inward grief. He hides himself from the people because of the evil of that whereof he has been informed. Shall he keep her with dishonor or bury her in the earth?
Ya Allah.
Subhanallah. Or in another chapter, verses 8 and 9 in chapter 81, it says, and when the female infant buried alive shall be questioned, for what sin she was killed.
This is Muslim Lady coming to you from IRIB English Radio. We're going to be back after a short break. Don't go anywhere.
Thank you.
thank you for joining us again on Muslim Lady. We're in the studio with the darling Sister Razia Shamili talking about the position of women in the holy, divine, and luminous life of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wa sallam. Sister Razia, you were pointing out the verses in the Holy Quran which describe the state of the barbaric, ignorant Arabs before the advent of Islam and how they labeled their baby girls as shame and dishonor, and how they were keen on taking her life before she could become a shame and dishonor for them, and how the Quran rebukes this foul action, condemns it, and then tells them that y'all gonna burn in hell.
And it's interesting that in some of the verses of the Noble Quran, we read instances of oppression against the female sex in other verses.
Yeah.
For example, in chapter 6, verse number 139, it says, they used to believe that what is in the bellies of such and such cattle, like milk or fetus, is for our males alone.
Mm.
And forbidden to our females, meaning our girls and women, they, you know, whatever, if it's nice and alive and it, whatever is in the bellies of such and such cattle, and it is given birth to alive. But if it is born dead, then all have shares therein. He will punish them for their attribution of such false orders to Allah. Have you heard of this verse before?
I have. I've never actually looked into it to see what the practice of that time was, the society of that time, how they... But, well, there are still societies around the world who do this.
Yeah.
Very primitive, tribal, sort of clan-based societies in, I don't know, Africa, in Southeast Asia, parts of Asia, that when they hunt an animal or a game, and they slaughter it, certain body parts are specific to the men, certain body parts are specific to women. But I think what they're doing now, which is like a culture from like a kajillion years ago, is that the body parts specified to each gender is good for them. You know, like...
good for their health.
Exactly. And for...
so they have a reason, logic behind
it. Yeah, yeah, yeah.
Right. But this distinction was merely for the you're
put
a woman,
them down.
You're a man, exactly.
You're a woman, you don't deserve to have fresh meat.
And then we are men, where we are entailed, you know, we have the right to have whatever is born of the cattle to us, whatever is in the bellies of these animals.
SubhanAllah, just comes to show how intricate the Quran was, and it paid attention to the smallest details.
We can do so much research on this.
Inshallah ta'ala. More of that on the next episode of Muslim Lady. I hope you guys enjoyed our discussion today. Until another salam and greeting, I leave you in the care and protection of the Almighty.
Who is the lover?
Allah.
Who is Ar-Rahman?
Allah.
Who is Al-Mannan?
La ilaha illallah. Muhammadur Rasulullah. Muhammad is the messenger. To Allah is our return.
The Quran, given by God to Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his family, more than 1400 years ago, as guidance for humanity.
La ilaha illallah.
Muhammadur Rasulullah.
Quran speaks about women.
The Quran teaches the equality of men and women in the eyes of Allah.
Chapter 33, verse 35.
All praise is due to the one and only. He is the master of all creation.
Modesty and chastity are encouraged by the Quran, both for women and for men.
Chapter 24, verses 30 and 31.
He is the sustainer and the maintainer of the whole universe.
God created us from one male and one female and made us into nations and tribes so that we make to know one another, not to despise each other.
Chapter 49, verse 13.
La ilaha illallah, Muhammadur Rasulullah. Muhammad is the messenger, to Allah is our return.
The Quran has indicated worthy women in history just as it has mentioned such men. and has commended them greatly.
Chapter 3, verse 37.
Doc Review.
Hello and welcome to Doc Review with me, Camelia Shambayati. In today's show, we're discussing A Revolution in Four Seasons, directed by Jesse Dieter. And joining me in the studio, we have Carol Allen, who writes for CloseUpFilm.com, Movies One, and is an editor and film critic for AEA Digest. And beside her is Catherine Shakhdam, who is a political analyst and director of the Shakhdam Institute of Middle Eastern Studies. Now, A Revolution in Four Seasons tells the story of two women with opposing political views fighting for different futures in Tunisia, the country that sparked the Arab Spring. Though, as this documentary shows, there are many unexpected challenges that lay ahead in trying to fight for a better future for your country.
We can little by little show the drawbacks of drinking alcohol, the drawbacks of wearing bikini.
I was the first person from this village to be elected in the parliament.
Our people are waiting us to start writing the constitution.
They wrote one article of the constitution.
There is a change since the revolution. Now the Tunisian society is divided.
I could have been in the United States, but you put me in Tunisia because you have this crazy idea that this country can be a democracy.
Welcome both of you to the show. Thank you very much, ladies, for coming on. And so this documentary takes you on a journey into the lives of two very different Tunisian women, and who both embrace the revolution but have completely different visions for the future of their country. Carol, if I could start with you as our guest film critic, what was your take on A Revolution in Four Seasons?
Well, it was interesting and important to see the world of two women from a very different country, as I said, very different point of view, with whom we have more in common than we might think. I don't want to go too far ahead, but at one point, for example, both of them get married and they have their first babies. They both have to cope with a problem which is universal for women throughout the world. How do you have your place in the world and still fulfill your duties as a wife and mother? And interestingly, it is Jawara, the more conventionally Muslim lady, who solves it most easily in that she is involved in politics. She's a member of the Constituent Assembly, which is writing the Constitution. Sorry, and her husband, he helps her a lot. The other woman, Emna,
who's a secularist in the film.
She is a secularist. Well, she is a Muslim, I think, in that she observes the fasting rules, but she doesn't wear the hijab.
She wants to see a difference between religion and the rule of the country.
Yes, she wants a more she wants, as it says in the trailer, a state which is like Sweden or France, mm-hmm. whereas the other lady is a member of the Islamic Democratic Party, mm-hmm. and she wants an Islamic state which is still democratic. Which is a concept we in the West probably find quite difficult because we tend to think Islamic, and we're very wary of it. So it was a very positive film from that point of view.
And quite refreshing to see that.
Yeah, she really impressed me. I thought she was a lovely, intelligent, thoughtful woman. And She's not a scary Islamist at all. She's I'd like her to be my friend.
Catherine, I'd like to bring you in here. What was your take on the documentary?
I found it very interesting. I mean, to be fair with you, I didn't expect that I would actually enjoy it because, you know, I thought it was going to be one of those, you know, movie on the so-called Arab Spring. But what I found particularly interesting is that you have those two women who, you know, at the beginning of the documentary, you expect to be kind of, you know, on the opposite side of the river, I would say. They're actually quite similar in their hope for Tunisia, which is essentially to empower the people and have a system that represents, you know, the people but doesn't betray, you know, their identity. And I think that, you know, the issue here is really identity, is how does, you know, an Islamic or self-identified Islamic country find itself, you know, not just within the region, but within, you know, I would say, you know, this desire to be democratic and this desire to function, you know, within the international community.
It is an interesting point that this documentary raises, that democracy is different for different people.
Exactly.
And has different interpretations.
I think for me that was the core issue, that, you know, it's maybe not talked about, but it's there, where, you know, you have, you know, someone who wants to have a secular democracy, you know, like France, where, you know, the state and religion are quite separate, which is fine. And then, you know, you have the other point of view where she talks about you know, identity, how not to betray your heritage and your tradition. I think this is something that hasn't been talked about, this necessity for the Islamic world to actually have a democracy that looks like them, mm-hmm. rather than looks like a Western democracy. Mm-hmm. We need to understand that there are more than just one way to be democratic. I don't think they're that different. I think they're very different in their approach to democracy or how they would like to formulate it. But they come across the same issues where, you know, secularism is really good on paper to some extent, but then there's issue attached to that. And then the same thing when it comes to Islamism, where, you know, there was a lot of issue. I mean, when you talk about terrorism, for example, or how there was this...
Actually, we're going to touch that on that a bit later on.
When you think that in order for me to be a progressive, I have to look like the Western people, to eat like them, to think like them, to have the same taste. This harms not only our identity, but the human identity itself. You cannot be just a subordinate to France or to the United States and forget about your religion, forget about your history, forget about your language, even your language, in order to be just to be progressive, I think.
Carol, you mentioned a bit earlier how you were surprised to see, as a Westerner, a Muslim woman, a strong Muslim woman, getting involved in politics. And she also has a strong family life, and her husband stays at home. What was this like watching this for you?
Well, as I said earlier, it was a bit of an eye-opener. I mean, that particular point you raised there about the political woman, who is well supported by her Islamic, her Muslim husband, whereas the French-speaking woman who wants to be Emna, who wants to be like Sweden or France. Her husband, who has spent a lot of time in America, behaves pretty much like a Western bloke. He goes into politics and leaves her at home holding the baby, you know, with her life on hold.
And you can see their relationship became strained, whereas
yes.
the others didn't.
Yes. I mean, it is actually a very good PR for the idea of an Islamic state which is not repressive and which can be democratic. In fact, the clip we just saw was reiterating the points that Catherine mm-hmm. just made.
Mm-hmm. And Catherine, what do you think? Do you think this documentary shows the positive side of Muslims?
Well, it shows definitely that, first of all, number one, there is a space for women in politics and Islam. So this is not, you know, the two don't have to clash. And, you know, this idea that, for example, that women should not enter politics, I think is linked to, you know, Wahhabism, Salafism, radical Islam, basically, where it's Islam is being deconceptualized. It's taken away from its context, and it doesn't mean anything anymore. But what you see here is very interesting because she's, you know, she's hammering on the idea of identity. And again, I think that it's, you know, we need to listen to what she's saying because it's just, you know, it's a neo-colonial reaction, I would say, where, you know, whether she's right or wrong, there is this idea that the West is trying to impose a certain socio-political model, and there's a reaction against it because people want to find their own way through democracy. And I think that if we want to have a real discussion on how we move forward in the Middle East, how we could enable and accompany those countries to actually find, you know, their way and be democratic, we have to make sure that we don't impose any particular model. And, you know, if you look at Iran, for example, which is a I know that people will say, no, it's not, but it is a very progressive society. I think it's a perfect example of that, where it doesn't feel the constraint of colonialism. Mm-hmm. It doesn't need to be to identify itself against it. And I think that's what you see in Tunisia, is that Tunisia was, you know, recently, I mean, historically speaking, recently freed or independent from France. And yet you see how France is very much, you know, impacting the way that they think themselves forward in politics. And, you know, I think that the Islamists tapped into it, reacted against it, and somehow, I would say, you know, played it to their advantage. So it was a very good PR stunt, as you mentioned. But of course, you know, some of them were genuine, some of them less so. And so, you know, we saw the abuses that it led to. But again, I'm going to say that, for example, it took France 5 republics, 2 empires, and a failed monarchy to, you know, to finally be a democracy. So I think we need to give it time. You know, we need to understand that you don't become a democratic state overnight.
I think, yeah, we're going to discuss more the future and the problems of the country that it faced.
The goal is to train community organizers. We believe that it's very important to have independent representatives in the Constituent Assembly elections. We're doing it Obama style, actually, here, you know, grassroots movement.
So I'd like to talk about the secularist movement in the documentary now. It was Emna who was supporting a secular country for Tunisia. And Carol, what are some of the struggles that she faced in the pursuit of power?
Some of the struggles that she faces? Her chief campaign seems to be, her chief issue seems to be with the police, who don't appear to be democratic at all. And this is, you know, this is something which is not just a problem in Tunisia. The personal issues I mentioned earlier about coping with being a person, an effective person in the outside world, and with her baby. I actually found her, I have to admit, a less interesting character than Jawahara.
Really?
But what is interesting as well, I knew very little about the history of Tunisia, really, until the Arab Spring happened. Again, an eye-opener for Westerners is we tend to think an Islamic state is going to be repressive, a secular state isn't. Well, in this instance, the dictator, Ben Ali, was it?
Yeah.
He was a secularist. And when we come to the elections, the fear is that the secular party is going to bring back another dictator. So the point that Catherine was making earlier about not imposing our view, our Western view of democracy, on other countries is very important, because we do tend to think, well, we've got it right. And you know, in the case of Britain, we had an empire, we had colonies, we know how to run things. And you actually have to respect what is there. It's quite natural for human beings to want more independence, to want a more democratic state. But I think they have to find their own way of doing it. And it rather looks like Tunisia is doing this now.
Do you think it's in a better state now? I mean, do you get a sense from the documentary that before the revolution it was in a bad state?
I get the sense from the documentary. I'm not always clear from the documentary what exactly was going on in Tunisia before. For example, Jawahara refers to the fact that women have had the vote for a long time. Then we get a caption with the first lot of elections in the documentary. This is the first time there have been free elections ever in this country. Mm-hmm. I know, can you explain that?
Yeah, I'm going to ask Catherine, Could you give us
Well, women were given, you know, the right to vote. I can't remember when. It was quite early on. I think it was the 1950s or something, you know, because of France. And then, you know, when Tunisia became independent, it kind of carried on. And as you mentioned, Ben Ali was very, I would say, you know, secular, very progressive, at least, you know, by France's standards. And which is why he was, you know, quite well liked by the French government. There's a difference in between, you know, where all people can vote and they actually have a right to say something. And I think this is the problem here, is that it's not because you live in a secular, you know, republic, for example, that you actually have a say in anything. And I think that's what they refer to. And the sad thing is that I get the sense that, you know, somehow both of them felt that their revolution, you know, the way that they imagined themselves to become free, was taken away from them, you know, for different reasons. So, you know, secularism didn't happen the way Emna wanted. And then, you know, for the other lady, it's, you know, she felt, I think, betrayed by this move towards, you know, radicalism, where there was an imposition of certain views, where she hoped that it was more an invitation to. And I think this is the main problem here.
And I wanted to mention another part in the documentary, where Jawahara gave a powerful speech in Parliament talking about how they have to smash the terrorist stereotypes and work together. What did you make of that scene?
Well, I admired the power of her speech. That wasn't the scene that made the biggest impression on me, though. One that did, which is, again, very important to the image of Islam in the West, was at the end, towards the end, because terrorism isn't mentioned very much in the film, although I understand it is a problem that there was...
Both facing the Muslims and the secularists.
Yeah,
the
I mean...
Isn't just the Muslim problem.
Indeed. There is a terrorist incident towards the end of the film, and Juwara says, this is awful, this is not what my father taught me, this is not what is in the Quran, we must fight it.
Terrorism is in the heart of the capital. It's in Bardo. It's in the museum, next to the parliament, and especially I was there as a deputy, and I was there as an ordinary citizen. This is not the Islam I belong to. This is not the Islam that my father teaches me, and this is not the Islam that I read in the Quran. I can't read any verse in the Quran that. Justifying what they are doing now. It's a religion which preaches tolerance, which preaches peace. Then we have to fight them.
That was a really moving moment in the documentary, that fight for struggle. I mean, you get the sense that the revolution was in fact the easy part and the problem lies in rebuilding the country. Is that the impression you got also?
Yes, and isn't that always the problem with revolutions? It's all very well to tear something down, but then you have to find the right way of building something up. And another point that lady made earlier in the film was the difficulty of reconciling being an idealist with being a politician. And that, again, it's another universal point that she's making there.
Mm-hmm. And yeah, it's a very human story that this documentary tells also. And so 6 years on, Catherine, from the Arab Spring, what problems still persist in the country? So briefly there was an issue of terrorism.
Yeah. Well, I think Tunisia, interestingly enough, I mean, started it off. And it's a blueprint for it's a compounding of everything. All the issues that, you know, other countries in the Middle East are facing right now, which is terrorism, you know, the discussion, secularism, Islamism, what do we do? Could we find, another way? I think her silence, speaks volume, really. And it's really moving, because what do you say in the face of, radicalism? What do you say before terrorism? Terrorism doesn't speak for any religion. So, here it's Islam, but, it could be Christianity, Judaism, Buddhism, it doesn't matter. There is no religion that, preaches, violence. It's just ludicrous. It's a political construct. And I think that what you have here is the desire, is this attempt to have pluralism. And this is what I heard, throughout the documentary.
Acceptance and tolerance.
Yes, that people need to find a way to live together, to find a way to disagree, but not hate each other. You can hate each other's ideas. It doesn't mean you have to hate each other and enact on that hatred. And I think this is the main issue that you have, is that people have been taught, for whatever reason, that they live to live in this kind of binary construct where they have to be either, on this side or that side, hate each other or love each other. It doesn't have to be this way. And I think that a lot has to do with the way that the revolution was spoken out in the media. That kind of imprinted this idea, again, that they have to be against each other. Clearly, those two women have very similar paths. Even like I said, they're sitting on different sides of the river. But again, they're facing the same challenges. They just approach them differently.
And Carol, would you agree, is there a lot of misinformation in the mainstream media?
I think there probably is. Of course, I'm not in a position to know what's false and what's not. But yes, Catherine is absolutely right when she says that we can live together with different viewpoints. I hate what you say, but I will defend to the death your right to say it. And that's what we need to actually get, not just in Tunisia and not just in the UK, but throughout the world.
And this is one of the most powerful messages you get from the documentary.
Yes, yes.
And so we're nearing the end of the film and this programme now, and I'm just wondering, what would you have liked to see in the documentary also?
What would I... Well, I would have liked a little bit more explanation of the context. I got a little bit confused. I was very aware there was a Democratic Islamic Party because Juwara was part of it. They were taking a heck of a long time over writing the constitution, somebody pointed out. A bit like Brexit, really. and then suddenly when the president or was he the Prime Minister, I can't remember, decided to cede and say, OK, we'll have another election. Suddenly the constitution was in place. I didn't realise how quickly that could be. So there were certain things about clarity which I would
criticise. Would you recommend the film, Final 30 Seconds to
Oh,
you?
Yes, I'd be very interested. It's American. I don't know where it's been shown in America. It's a sort of film that might crop up on BBC 4 or Channel 4 or something here. And I think it would be an interesting one for us all to watch.
We'll have to leave it there. Thank you very much, ladies, for coming on Doc Review. And that's it for this episode. Thanks to both my guests and to you. I've been Camila Shambiati, and see you on the next episode of Doc Review.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhal ladheena amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis sabri was salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, now let's listen to Brother Hasnain Rajab Ali.
I begin in Allah's name, and all praise belongs to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and we acknowledge His infinite mercy and His grace for having created us, giving us this opportunity on this earth to exist eternally after we leave this world, and to continue to reap from His infinite treasury. When we talk about religion, you notice we've spoken about Karbala, we've spoken about the goriness of it, the cruelty of Shimr, the cruelty of Hormala, taking a three-pronged arrow and striking towards a very narrow neck of a young child. We talk about, for example, Shimr decapitating Imam Hussein alayhi salam. We talk about the enemies who carried, for example, the other evildoers in Karbala. We've talked about Yazid, we've talked about Ibn Ziyad, Umar ibn Sa'd. So much negative energy. When I start thinking about these people, you start to spew this incredible dislike and hatred. But it's good kind of hatred. You might say, no, brother, please don't have hatred. No. It's absolutely abhorrent and detestable and unfair and unjust when somebody, especially the agent of